Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a delight, as has been every single time as I've been here, to be with you all again today. Praise God for your kind hospitality and your warm welcome. Please turn with me in your copies of the Bible to Isaiah chapter 52. So we will pick up at verse 13, same chapter that we had for call to worship. Just we'll begin at verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13, and we will read through the end of chapter 53. Isaiah 52, 13. Here is what the Holy Spirit says. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Our Father, would you grant this morning that the preaching of your word will fall like gentle rain on tender grass. Would you grant, Lord, that our hearts would yearn for your word like newborn infants longing for milk, that by it we might grow up unto salvation. I'm reminded of how you have used this passage some 2,000 years ago in the life of an Ethiopian eunuch who read it and didn't understand it, Lord. We are a people who are in desperate need of the illumination of your spirit. Otherwise, we would read and just say, who is being talked about here? So, Lord, speak for we listen. And draw near by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Isaiah, we encounter a prophetic proclamation, and it's a prophetic word that was received at a particular time with a very definite content. It's not just thrown out randomly, it's received at a particular time with a very definite content. The first verse of the book says that much. So Isaiah 1:1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So there is a time frame to when this word is received, and there is a definite content to it. When you read from chapters 1 to 39, you will find Isaiah making one main argument, and it goes like this. Israel needs to be delivered from all her physical and spiritual woes, and only God alone can bring about that deliverance. So looking to military might or wealth or political alliances or anything else was not going to help. It was going to be absolutely futile. There was need for physical and spiritual deliverance, and that could come only from Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Tragically enough, Isaiah's audience did not heed the message. They did not obey. They did not embrace the invitation that was given them. And so as we read in 2 Kings 25, the exile happened. The people of Judah were judged with exile by the hand of the Babylonians. They were deported. If you have time this afternoon, you could read 2 Kings 25 and you'll see some of the graphic suffering that the people experience. When Isaiah chapter 40 opens, the prophet is proclaiming a message with glorious ramifications for a people in an exilic and post-exilic situation. So the exile has happened. Now what? What next? And what Isaiah is doing in chapters 40 to 66 basically is showing God has not thrown in the towel. God has not given up. He has not given up on his redemptive purposes. The exile did not mark the full stop of God's redemptive plan. And Isaiah makes a particular argument from chapters 40 to 55, which goes something like this. Yahweh desires to deliver. That's one part. And second, Yahweh is able to deliver. You know, it's one thing to desire to do something. It's another thing to be resourceful enough to want to do it. And Isaiah is making a two-part argument in 40 to 55 saying Yahweh longs to deliver his people. And not only does he long to deliver his people, he is able to deliver them. And that's why as you read Isaiah 40 to 55, you will see time and time again, there is an argument to say God is greater than the created order. He is greater than the nations of the earth. He is greater than idols. That argument is meant to buttress the fact that Yahweh does not only desire to deliver, he is able to deliver as well. But you could hear somebody wonder, can't you? Well, if God is able to defeat all the physical forces and deliver the remnant of his people from Babylonian exile, what's his plan for solving the problem that got them there in the first place? Do you follow the logic? He can deliver physically and bring them back from captivity. But they got there because of sin and rebellion. If you bring them back physically, the problem of sin and rebellion still hangs right there. It's still there in their heart. God, what's your plan for that? Or to use the words of one of my professors, you may well bring the people out of Babylon, but how do you get Babylon out of the people? And God's answer through Isaiah is, I will send my servant to do that work. So the servant of the Lord will be the one by whom the people of God will have Babylon taken out of them. We are introduced to this figure called the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42, and then he's talked about in Isaiah 49. He's talked again about in Isaiah 50. And when we come to Isaiah 52 13 to the end of 53, we are at the climax of God's blueprint of how he is going to work to bring Babylon out of his remnant from that he delivers from captivity. And this morning I want to just highlight two things. One, who is the servant of the Lord? And two, what does he accomplish? What's his work? So let's look first at the person of the servant of the Lord, and then secondly at the purpose of the servant of the Lord. So who is the servant of the Lord? Let's begin right there. First, he is the one who is high and lifted up. Look at chapter 52, verse 13. There Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So the poem here begins with an attention-grabbing word. God says, "Behold." That's a word to grab attention. It's saying, I'm about to say something of radical significance, of very outstanding significance. You should not miss this. I'm about to unveil my servant, so you shouldn't miss this. And then he goes ahead to say, "My servant shall act wisely." The point of that statement is to say, the servant of the Lord will act in such a way as to succeed. There is no question as to the outcome of his mission. It will not fail. The desired end will be accomplished. That's the way the servant of the Lord will work. But next, see, in the same verse, he says, "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." That's a profoundly significant statement, and here's the reason why. That statement does not occur anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's only the prophet Isaiah who talks about a being that is high and lifted up. He uses it five times. And four of the five times, he invariably uses it with respect to Yahweh, the Lord God. The Lord God is high and lifted up. For example, Isaiah 6 verse 1, you remember? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord, what? High and lifted up. If you jump up to chapter 57, verse 15, Isaiah introduces a word from Yahweh like this: "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." So Isaiah saves that very crucial phrase for any time he is talking about the covenant God of Israel. So this is the only time he uses it with respect to someone other than the covenant God of Israel. So think with me here for a moment. What do you think Isaiah wants us to understand from taking a phrase that he invariably uses only for Yahweh and applying to the servant of the Lord? Well, I think at the very least, Isaiah wants us to draw a very tight connection between the identity of the servant of the Lord and Yahweh himself, don't you think? Why would he take a phrase that he uses to describe only God and apply to the servant of the Lord? In other words, this servant we are talking about is not a Moses or a David or even Israel itself. He is somebody in the same category with Yahweh himself. That's who we are talking about here. So, the servant of the Lord is one who is high and lifted up. Next thing, he is the arm of the Lord. Look at chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, right here, it's not immediately clear that the arm of the Lord is identified with the servant of the Lord. But the broader context of Isaiah 40 to 55 makes that abundantly clear. So let me give you two examples. Chapter 51, verse 5. "My righteousness draws near," Yahweh says. "My salvation has gone out." And then he says, "And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." So the arm of the Lord will judge the nations. The nations hope for the arm of the Lord. That doesn't sound like God is talking about an abstract force. It sounds very personal right there. And then chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So the arm of the Lord is here associated with the salvation of the Lord. So you see clearly that by the time Isaiah gets to chapter 53, verse 1, and says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, his audience will understand he is talking about the servant of the Lord that he has just initially introduced as one who will act wisely. So who is the servant of the Lord? He's one who is high and lifted up. He is the arm of the Lord. But that's not all. He is one who shuts the mouths of kings. He startles kings. Chapter 52, verse 15. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which he has not been told, for that which he has not been told to them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. The servant of the Lord is one who startles kings. He shuts the mouth of kings. In fact, in chapter 53, verse 12, we are told that the Lord will divide his portion with the strong, with many, and he will divide his spoil with the strong. That's who the servant of the Lord is. That's exactly who he is. One who is high and lifted up, one who is the arm of the Lord, and one who shuts the mouths of the great ones of the earth. So because that's who the servant of the Lord is, we should expect, shouldn't we, that when he is revealed, the whole world will say, aha! This is the one we've always waited for. There is the servant of the Lord. Let's follow him and do his will. Well, quite the contrary. Okay, chapter 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. In other words, everyone is surprised when they see the servant of the Lord. He is surprising to everyone. And why is that? Well, it's because his appearance is so unimpressive to the world. That one who is high and lifted up, and who is the arm of the Lord, and who shuts the mouth of kings and startles the great ones of the earth, when he appears on the stage of history, he is so unimpressive to the world. People are surprised. People are underwhelmed, as it were, seeing the arm of the Lord. You know, here in chapter 52, verse 14, Isaiah draws a comparison between this ultimate servant of the Lord and Israel, the small s servant of the Lord, because Israel was a small nation. They didn't command much power and influence on the world stage at the time. The big players on the world stage at this time were Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. Those are the names that when you called, people knew they can make history. Israel was a little nation tucked between these two superpowers, and no one thought much of it. Nobody was startled by Israel. So here Isaiah draws a comparison between this ultimate servant of the Lord about how he will sprinkle the nations and yet was such a surprise to the people as was Israel because of the smallness of her size. So you get the incongruity, don't you? You get the reality of just how this doesn't fit. One who is exalted and high and lifted up and who will shut the mouth of kings and who is the arm of the Lord is weak and unimpressive, and is not moving history anywhere, it seems. How could one who is that great, who will blow the kings of the earth out of their waters, be so unimpressive? That's what makes for the surprise. That's what makes for the nations just looking at him and saying, is this the arm of the Lord? So think about it. There's been a build-up happening. God is saying, I will reveal the arm of the Lord, and then I will reveal the arm of the Lord. And finally, the arm of the Lord is revealed, and people turn to look and say, is this it? Is this the arm of the Lord? Come on, give me a break. Bring something more impressive, more history-making in its appearance. Which is why Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And notice, even though the world is unimpressed with the servant of the Lord, God does not say, Well, what can we do to try to make the world impressed? In fact, there is a lot more about the unattractiveness, the unappealing nature, the unimpressiveness of the servant of the Lord that Isaiah presses on us. Look at verse 2 of chapter 53. He says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." A young plant is vulnerable. A root out of dry ground is not in the most conducive of circumstances. If you think of Psalm 1, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and list this company that he does not keep," and says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water." Well, the servant of the Lord was the exact opposite of that. He was like a young plant, and young plants are vulnerable. He was like a root out of dry ground. So he was not flourishing. He was not promising anything significant. Didn't look like one who is bringing salvation. Actually looked like one who needs salvation himself. So you understand why the world was so unimpressed with the servant of the Lord. He's not an imposing individual. His appearance does not promise salvation. He doesn't look like history-making material. There is no magnetism to his personality. And verse 3 says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him." You know, there is an expectation in society that leaders should have an attractiveness to them, an appeal to them, a magnetism to them. You will never see somebody running for public office to give an interview in shabby clothing. You'll never see a CEO or some movie star appear with an official portrait of themselves in pajamas. These people go to extents of labor to appear a certain way in public, because it's expected of leaders to be appealing and attractive, to be a people, as John Oswald in his commentary says, who can draw people to themselves and make them do what they want done. Not so with the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord was not like that. In fact, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is the kind of person from whom men hide their faces. So people go from being totally unimpressed with him to becoming arrogantly scornful and derisive. They want nothing doing with him. That's why verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men turn their faces, hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." You know, this is precisely the reason why the Jews stumbled over the rock of stumbling. This is exactly why they could not recognize Jesus as the servant of the Lord. He did not pass their test for one who will be the deliverer. Isaiah 53 verse 1 is quoted 2 times in the New Testament. If every time it's quoted in a context where the author is explaining why the Jewish people did not believe Jesus. John 13:38, it was quoted for that reason. Romans 10:16, Paul quotes the same passage for that reason. So the Jewish rejection of Jesus was a fulfillment of Isaiah's question in Isaiah 53:1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Could I just ask you this morning, do you sometimes feel unimpressed with Jesus? Do you have a secret disappointment in your heart for Jesus? Do you sometimes wish he was a more culturally appealing name than he really is? As you look at what makes the news today, what makes the headlines today, as you look at the movers and the shakers of our day, do you wish Jesus was in their category and then the church will be in a much better place? Do you sometimes feel like, "I would not really want to be publicly identified with the name of Jesus because he's the one from whom men tend to hide their faces?" Well, if you are tempted that way, I should just say that's a secular expectation. God does not play by the criteria of the world. Just listen to the way Paul assesses that way of thinking. 1 Corinthians 1:20 to 24. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. Verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Is that who Christ is to you? Jesus does not need the validation of the world to be the deliverer of God's people. He does not have to pass the test of the media to be the deliverer of God's people. He does not have to have the cultural appeal of the day, the attractiveness and magnetism of the day to be the deliverer of God's people. God has put his seal of approval on him as his servant, and that is what he is. We don't need a better Jesus to be a better church. We have all we need to be the church of Jesus in Jesus. The reason the world does not catch up on this is because the Lord has purposefully designed to make foolish the foolishness of the world that they think is wisdom. Anyone who looks to this unimpressive looking, unappealing, uninviting, unattractive servant of the Lord with the eyes of faith, see him for what he truly is. He is the one who is high and lifted up and exalted, and who will shut the mouth of kings, and who will divide his spoil with the strong. It is just a matter of time, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So do not make the tragic mistake of using worldly criteria to assess the Savior status of Jesus. It just never works. Man looks at the outward appearance, and that is always passing away. So who is the servant of the Lord? He is the one who is high and lifted up. He is the arm of the Lord. He is the one who shuts the mouths of kings, and yet he is a man of sorrows. And he is the wisdom and power of God. Next, what's his purpose? What does he accomplish for us? Look at chapter 53, verse 4. Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now the reversal in that verse is simply stunning. Okay? Do you see that? Why is the servant despised and rejected in verse 3? Well, it's because he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. But whose sorrows and griefs are we talking about here? Verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So there's the shocker. The weakness, the unimpressiveness, the sorrows and griefs that we despised in him are actually ours. They are not his sorrows. They are not his griefs. They are not his weaknesses. They are ours. Because the Father put them on him, we despise him for them. You see the reversal? He's not bearing his own weaknesses. He's not bearing his own sorrows. He's carrying them on our behalf. He is not weak. He's become weak for us. That's the reality of the text. Now let's dig a little deeper here. The word that is translated born, like look at it in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. That word translated born in the Hebrew is used many times in many different ways, but it's particularly used with a particular significance in ritual contexts. So in contexts that involve atonement and the carrying away of sin. For example, in Leviticus chapter 5 verse 1 we read, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has sinned or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. That's the same word, nasa, in the Hebrew. Or Leviticus 5:17. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that the Lord's commandment that by the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. The same word. And then it is remarkably used in Leviticus 16. You know, Leviticus 16 is like the center of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the description of the protocol for the Day of Atonement, the day when the covenant people of God under the Old Covenant made atonement for their sins. Part of the ritual on that day was that the high priest will take two live goats. One of them he will slaughter and bring its blood into the Holy of Holies. The second, he will put his two hands on and confess his sins and the sins of the people on that live goat, and then hand it over to somebody who was in readiness to take it out of the camp. And that goat, just listen to Leviticus 16:22, the goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So there the goat is carrying away from the camp of God's covenant people their sins as confessed on that goat by the high priests. So there's a bearing of sin and a carrying of sin away that is connoted in the word nasa, bear. He bore our griefs as used here of Jesus. So you see the carrying away of sin and of iniquity out of the dwelling place of God's people and of the ark of the covenant of God's people by the goat. But we know from Hebrews 10:4 that at the end of the day, bulls and goats and their blood cannot carry sin. It is the servant of the Lord who at the end of the day bears our sins and carries it away. The goats, as someone has put it, were unwilling victims. But the servant of the Lord bears this willingly and carries it away. It is the servant of the Lord who bears the griefs and sorrows of the people. And because he bears those griefs and sorrows, he looks weak, unimpressive, without beauty, and without form or majesty. And verse 5 shows us that it was not only bearing of griefs and sorrows, but that there was actually a chastisement, a wounding, and a crushing. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Notice again the reversal here. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Not his sorrows he's carrying. It's not his griefs. It is ours. But just notice, we're not talking about happenstance here. This is not random. It's very purposeful. It's planned and executed. Jesus was not just a victim of circumstances. He just didn't happen to be, it's not like he just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, as we say sometimes, and then things went wrong. No, this is on purpose. This is planned and executed. Yes, lawless men condemned him and lawless men put him to death, but none of them planned it. When you read in the gospel and it says, it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer and die and rise from the dead, you should step back and say, who made it necessary? Was it Pilate? Was it Judas Iscariot? No. It was God the Father who orchestrated it. How do we know that? Look at the second part of verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you see that? It's the Father who planned this and executed it. Or verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Which is why Peter will say, preaching on Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Jesus was not suffering happenstance or some random, unfortunate set of events. God the Father planned it. His being wounded and being crushed and being chastised are radically and totally purposeful. It was for transgressions, for iniquities,
and for the peace and healing of God's people. Now, there are a number of surprises in the text. I don't know if you noted that. There are a number of surprises. First, Isaiah says, by his wounds we are healed. Let me just ask, is there anyone in the congregation who was last healed by a wound? Do wounds heal? Have you ever had a wound that then became the source of your healing? And here we're talking about someone else's wound that became the source of our healing. Isn't that amazing? In fact, when you read earlier on in the book of Isaiah, the sinful situation and state of Israel is presented in the form of a wounded body that is helpless. But by the time we get to chapter 53, we meet this Savior who is wounded, and by his wounds we are healed. That is to say, someone else is taking our place. We are not working for ourselves here. Someone else has borne our sorrows and was wounded in our place for our transgressions. That is the goriness and the glory of penal substitutionary atonement. Someone else is paying the price for which they did not do. Wounds heal in that sense. The perfectly sinless and holy Son of God suffered and died to pay for the sins we committed. Now here's the next surprise. Notice the skillful manner in which Isaiah uses the metaphor of sheep. Okay? First, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. That's verse 6. Here, he is using the metaphor with reference to the propensity of sheep to wander and get lost. Sheep are not known to be animals that are wise enough to find their way back home. They get lost a lot of time. And if you read through the Bible, you see that metaphor used many times. One very famous one is in the parable of the lost sheep that many of us have known and read and been taught by. So sheep often get lost. And Jesus is saying here, or Isaiah is saying here, that's who we are. No one of us knows how to find their way back home to God. Unless the Father draws us, we can't go back. And he cannot draw us apart from the atoning work of the servant of the Lord. So that's the sense in which Isaiah uses sheep in the first sense. But then in the next breath, what does Isaiah say? Verse 7. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So he switched the reference of the metaphor right here. Okay, the reference here is no longer to the propensity of sheep to get lost. It's rather to the quietness of sheep, the submissive attitude of sheep. You know, in the Old Testament, sheep were used for sacrifices. They didn't fight a lot with the priests. They tended to be very submissive and give themselves over to get killed. Even in real life, when I was growing up, I used to hear people my father's age say, like, if you want to invest in rearing animals, you shouldn't go to sheep, because when predators come to eat them, they don't cry out loud for you to know. They just sort of make a little noise and you wake up in the morning and see your animals destroyed by whatever it was. So sheep tend to be that way. So here, Isaiah is using the metaphor with reference to the submissive willingness of the Son of God to go to the cross in submission to the will of the Father. So what a blasphemy it is for some people today to reject the teaching of substitutionary atonement and say it is cosmic child abuse. It isn't. This is the will of the Father, and the Son submitted joyfully to it. When you read in the Gospels and it says he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and his sweat fell to the ground like thick drops of blood, that's the submission we are talking about right here. Because he prayed, not my will, but yours. That's the lamb led to the slaughter that did not open its mouth. And of course, he wound up in the grave. We know he ended up dying because verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his tomb. That's the next surprise. Because yes, he suffered this way and died. That's not much of a surprise. If somebody suffers this much, we should expect that he will die in the end. But then, he's put in the grave, and Isaiah says things like, he will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall shut the mouth of kings. He will divide his spoil with the strong. Will he do that from the grave? You see the surprise? How will someone who wound up in the grave see and be satisfied? How will the will of the Lord prosper in the hand of someone who is lying in the grave? You see where I'm going with this? Here, Isaiah is teaching us about the triumphant resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not only die, he rose from the dead. Which is why Peter, after saying he was killed by the hands of lawless men in his preaching on Pentecost, he also says God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He had to prolong his days. So the servant of the Lord has accomplished healing for you and for me. There's no better news in the world than that. He has achieved peace. He has made you and me to be reckoned righteous before the holy God. Just let that cause your heart to tremble with thankfulness that you are counted righteous before the terrifyingly holy God of the universe. What could be better than that? That is all based on the accomplishment of the servant of the Lord. Now, do you see the glorious ramifications of his work for your life, even right here and right now? Do you see that? The first thing is just to realize Jesus looks at you and is satisfied. He looks at you as a believer and is satisfied. That's the point of verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He looks at you and has to an infinite degree the kind of joy that you see on the face of a woman who has gone through the excruciating experience of birth pains and then the newborn has been put on her chest. You look at her face and the sorrow and the pain is just washed off by the joy of seeing that newborn for the first time. Jesus looks at you as a believer in Christ and has that kind of joy to an infinite degree. He is satisfied in you. So let that stay close to your heart. On days when you can't even find a commendation for yourself, on days when no one is saying you did anything right, on days when it feels like everything in the world is out to get you, the most important and most consequential person in the universe is satisfied in you. Not because of anything you did or who you are, but because of who he is and what he did and the fact that you are a beneficiary of his accomplishment. Many people have harmed themselves because they don't know that news. They came to the end and just thought the world would be better without me and did something horrible to themselves. You need to know that because of his work, in your state, on the cross, Jesus is satisfied in you. And then the next thing is that Jesus' satisfaction in you should have a very heavy bearing on the choices that you make day to day, how you live your life. One of the most extended meditation on Isaiah 53 in the New Testament is 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2:24, we read this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Did you hear that? Why did the servant of God do all of what we read about in Isaiah 53? Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said he did that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So our lives are in sync with the purpose of God's work in the life of the servant of God when we live for righteousness. And obviously, they will be out of sync with God's purpose if we live giving ourselves to unrighteousness. In other words, your life is designed by God to function as a megaphone to the world to announce that Jesus did indeed bear our sins in his body on the tree. And the way we do that is that we walk in sustained victory over sin. That's the purpose for which he did that. May it never be that the gospel we preach with our mouths, we undercut with the lives that we live and with the choices that we make. Here's another thing as to how this should impact your life. It can help you to face apparent failure with supernatural stability Think about the servant of the Lord. And I mean a failure in just any regard of life. Whether it's marriage or finances or health or profession or parenting or whatever it is. I mean, think about the life of the servant of the Lord. We read about it, and from a very worldly perspective, it feels like this is a real loss. This is a real tragedy. This is a young man with great potential. He dies in the prime of his life, single, childless. He's not done anything wrong to deserve that, and yet he died. But how does Jesus go to that work? How does he walk that road? No, he walks that road with absolute confidence, being convinced he is doing the will of the Father. See, so it looks like that his life is a failure in the short term. But in the long term, in the grand scheme of things, he is the one who is high and lifted up. Every single one of us is called to deny themselves, to carry their cross, and to follow Jesus. We will never suffer in an atoning way. There is no need for any other atonement. Jesus is absolutely sufficient. But we all are called to, in a very real way, experience something of the sufferings and sorrows that he experienced. They will come and go in different seasons, in different forms. But if we are not undergirded by the fact that we understand our sorrows in light of the sorrows of the man of sorrows, we will be in danger of becoming disillusioned with the message of the gospel. We will be in danger of even making a shipwreck of the faith. We will not make sense of suffering in this life, of pains in this life, of losses in this life, if we do not let the spotlight of the gospel and the life story of the man of sorrows to be the interpretive lens through which we read what comes into our lives. It is only understanding what we experience in light of the sorrows of the man of sorrows that we can say it is all worth it. As he himself said, you will never see a believer who is truly rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of tremendous suffering who makes light of the sufferings of the cross. Now I said, when Jesus looks at a believer, he has the kind of joy that a new mom has when the child is just put on their chest. She just almost literally forgets all the pain she just went through. What do you think is the kind of emotion that Jesus feels towards someone who rejects this offer? It's like a woman who has gone through all the birth pains and then the experience is a stillbirth. Jesus feels that kind of displeasure to an infinite degree. So why would you want to make your life a source of displeasure for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? If you're under the sound of my voice right now and you've never turned from the idols of your heart to the living God and to trust him and to embrace the offer of life and forgiveness in his son, why would you make your life a source of displeasure, terrifying displeasure from the heart of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Please don't linger. Come home to Jesus. He will not in any way turn anyone who comes to him. Brothers and sisters, there is no hope of an eternity with the one true and living God apart from the work of the servant of the Lord. But praise be to God, Jesus is indeed the servant of the Lord. What a Savior he is. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Thank you for this salvation. What a redemption we have. I pray that you would seal these words to our hearts and apply them to our lives by the power of your new covenant spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.